Well, we do find ourselves in Judges 17 and 18, and the title of this morning's sermon is Private to Public, the Twisted Route of Sin. Now, it's easy to think that the sins you commit in your heart or maybe within your own home can stay just there. It's easy to be deceived into thinking that sin can be contained. But beloved, that's not the way sin works. Sin infects everything. It cannot stay contained. It's like water poured into a cracked cup. When it reaches that crack, it gets everywhere. To be a human in a fallen world, in a sin-cursed world, means we all are a bunch of cracked cups. Our sins don't stay where we want them to. And private sins often become public. Just look at the continuous news cycle full of disgraced politicians and celebrities and, sadly, even pastors. And sin can infect not just individuals, but a whole culture. To the point where, as Romans 1:25 says, it is easier to believe a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. You see, we are all social creatures, and sin spills out and makes a mess, and we can't help but be drawn to the lies that are all around us, to look for fulfillment that ultimately never satisfies, to look for happiness by getting what we want when we want it. We're drawn to cultural sins, just like everyone else. And yet, Christians, 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says it like this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so as we aim for this high calling of holiness, we must first beware of the tug of sin in our own hearts. One helpful way to understand the draw towards sin is to recognize that sins so often take a twisted route from the private to the public, and they go every which way and touch every which space. It's a little bit like toddler vomit. It's not the controlled yak of an adult that makes it into the toilet. It's not that little itty-bitty kind of burp up that babies do. Sin is like toddler vomit. It's gross because they're eating food, and it gets everywhere because they can't control it. James speaks of sin similarly. James 1:14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, first by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, as we move to this final section of Judges, I don't think we can help but notice that something's a little bit different here. Something's a little bit off compared to what we've been reading all along. There seems to be this pattern that we see in the book of Judges where the people cry out to the Lord and God sends a judge or deliverer and they are delivered and then they kind of fall back into sin. But starting in chapter 17, something's different. It's kind of like walking on cement then hitting a patch of ice. You immediately know that something is off. No more foreign oppressors. No more judges. No more crying out to God. Instead, we see two narratives, chapter 17 and 18, which we'll cover today, and then 19 through 21, a second narrative. Two narratives that are stories of Israelites making their own idols and then destroying their own people. They simply give a snapshot of how ordinary Israelites fared in the dark days of the judges. And it's pretty bleak. The story we're covering today in chapter 17 and 18 walks us through the twisted route of sin as a family's private idolatry ends up ensnaring first a wandering Levite and then a whole tribe. We're going to look at how private sins become public. So as we study the text today, I want us to note four warnings as we watch private sins become public. Four temptations toward worldliness that are just as common for us today as they were 3,200 years ago. So starting in chapter 17, Judges brings us back in time. We're going to see clues as we go throughout this text that this story actually takes place almost 300 years before Samson. Samson ends in chapter 16 and chapter 17 comes up and we go back in time. Just one generation after the conquest of the land with Joshua. And we also get a clue to how Samson, a Danite, was in a very weak situation in fighting the Philistines. You see, Samson didn't have much of a tribe to back him up because in large portion, the Danites had given up on their inheritance along the Mediterranean coast. They moved all the way up north to Galilee. And chapter 18 tells us the story of how that all happened. But this sordid story begins very privately with the account of a supposed pious mother and her son Micah. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Micah. I say Micah's mother's a big part of this first section because she seems very pious because she uses the name Yahweh often. In fact, she names her son Micah, which literally means, who is like Yahweh? It's a rhetorical question. No one is like Yahweh. Micah means, who's like Yahweh? Not just who's like God, but who is like the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh. Further, this family is settled peacefully in the very center of Israelite territory, what's known as the hill country of Ephraim, right in the middle between the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem in the south. They would have been close to two of the most important places in the promised land up to this point. See, the hill country of Ephraim was where Shechem and Shiloh were. Shechem was where the whole nation gathered to proclaim curses on Mount Ebal and blessings on Mount Gerizim. Shechem was in between these two mountains. There's a town there, and it's where large stones were set up and literally written on with the Ten Commandments. God commanded this ceremony to happen in Shechem between these two mountains in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. That's actually where we started our study in the book of Judges. And then Joshua obeys what God commands in Joshua chapter 8, and we see the ceremony actually take place in the city of Shechem. They bring the whole nation to this city. And then there's Shiloh. Shiloh also was in the hill country of Ephraim. Shiloh was where Joshua set up the tabernacle. This is where the Holy of Holies was. This is where the priests were supposed to offer the sacrifices. This is where the altar was. This is where everything that Moses had made while they wandered the wilderness was kept. This is where the central place of worship was to be. And so in the hill country of Ephraim, you see both Shechem, where the Ten Commandments are plastered mile high, so to speak, and then you've got Shiloh, where the tabernacle is and where worship of Yahweh is to happen. These are both a few short miles from where Micah and his mom live. And so as Micah speaks to his mom in the privacy of their own home in this hill country of Ephraim, we're going to see what happens when you develop and then run with your own ideas of who God is. So our first warning, beware loving a God of your own design. Beware loving a God of your own design. One of the most common sins that we see throughout scriptures and on to today is the sin of making God into whoever you want him to be. It's a sin of basing your view of God on your intuitions, on what you feel to be good and right and true about God, and not on who God tells us who he is in his word. That's what we see in this ancient Israelite home a few miles from the true center of Yahweh worship, where the ark and the tabernacle and all that is happening, Micah and his mom develop a perverse view of God. And it comes right on the heels of a son's guilty conscience. Let's pick up the story in verse 2. And Micah said to his mother, "Oh, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." The 1,100 pieces of silver, that's a lot of money that this son takes from his mom. I mean, that 1,100 pieces, that came up once other time in Judges. Remember the kings of the Philistines offered Delilah 1,100 pieces of silver each to betray Samson? This is a small fortune. I mean, 10 pieces of silver a year is a pretty good living wage. 1,100 pieces of silver is a lot of money. So Micah here is no common thief. This is a significant theft that he makes, not just from anybody, but from his own mom. So we're not sure whatever led up to Micah stealing this. We don't even know how he heard about it, but somehow maybe his mom had an inkling it was him, and she kind of utters this curse to kind of get into his conscience that, you know, this is not a good thing that he stole this money, just hoping that he might come forward, and he does. He gives it all back. And of course, his mother forgives him, as all mothers do. She's overjoyed. In fact, his mother then pronounces a blessing on her son. Look at the end of verse 2. So his mother said, after he confesses the sin to her, "Blessed be my son by Yahweh." She doesn't say, "Blessed be you by me." She says, "Blessed be you by Yahweh." And this seems very pious. She knows the covenant name of Yahweh. The events of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal at Shechem, they possibly happened when this woman was a young girl, or maybe even when her mom was a young girl. So she's not confused in wanting to worship Baal or Ashtoreth or any of these other false gods. No, this woman wants to worship Yahweh. All good so far, right? Verse 3. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to Yahweh from my hand." Well, that's great. She's even going to give this money to Yahweh. But then what did she say? "I dedicate this silver to Yahweh from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I'll restore it to you." Huh? Now we know something's off here. The Ten Commandments are proudly displayed within miles of this home, and she thinks somehow that making an image of God is appropriate? This is somehow going to honor Yahweh? Verse 4 continues. "So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah." Now, to say that this is now the house of Micah, the implication is that Micah's mother, during that verse, grows older, or maybe several years passed, and she might have even died, and Micah takes over as the head of the home, and he dutifully worships Yahweh, the idol. Look at verse 5 and 6. "And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is the first time this refrain comes up. It's the theme of these final chapters in 17 through 21 of Judges. And there's two statements. Everyone seems to do what they're right in their own eyes. Just like Samson. "Oh, get her for me. She's right in my own eyes." And there's no king in Israel. There's no central authority to tell people what they're doing is wrong. But who's the king that this writer is talking about? Well, it could be longing to look ahead to David and an even better king in David's line, the Messiah. Now, that seems to be a pretty good option if Samuel writes Judges near the end of his life, which I believe is what happened here. But another option to consider is, who's supposed to be Israel's king? What did Samuel say when the Israelites asked him to appoint a king and anoint a king? Was he happy? No, he was terribly upset. And he said, in fact, you know what? What are they doing? Yahweh is supposed to be your king. And so could this phrase be more of a statement of Israel's spiritual bankruptcy, their rejection of Yahweh as king? There was no king in Israel in those days because people had rejected Yahweh as their king. Possibly. See, either way you take it, I think the beginning of chapter 17 is very clear. Micah and his mom have made up their own ideas of who God is. A.W. Tozer begins his powerful meditation on what it means to know God and his attributes with these words. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. A right conception of God is basic not only to theology, but to practical Christian living as well. I believe there's scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. And there is nothing more ignoble than to make up your own ideas about God and to peddle them off as truth. Micah and his mom were a few miles from Shechem. They were a few miles from Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant literally resided. And instead of pursuing Yahweh as he reveals himself to be, they make up their own God. It doesn't matter that they call this idol Yahweh. He certainly is not Yahweh. He is a God of their own making. And Christian, how easy is it to love a God who thinks you're special without asking you to change anything? How easy is it for you to love a God who doesn't care too much about sin, or at least not your little tiny small sins? How easy is it to love a God who is popular with the worldly? Far too many Christians are tempted to think about God based on their intuitions, not on his revelation. And you don't have to travel a few miles to Shiloh or Shechem to know about God anymore. You just have to pick up his word. If we love a God of our own design, we will miss the gospel. And we will miss his good news and grace. For the gospel starts with some very unpopular views of God. It starts with understanding God as the creator of everything. This world is not some happy accident. This world is a designed way that God planned for it to happen. And not only is he the creator of all things, but God is sovereign over all things. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what happens in someone's heart, and he knows what happens in a closed door, and he knows what happens in every place, in all places of the world, all at once. And that God, our God, the one true God, is holy. He is perfect in every way. He's set apart. He is highly exalted above everything. And as a holy God, he requires absolute perfection in order to be in his presence. There's nothing that is imperfect that can come into God's presence without God casting judgment. And so we realize it all falls short of his glory, of his holiness, of his perfection. And the wages of our sin, the wages of our falling short, is death. It is hell. It is God's wrath. You see, the gospel starts with understanding who God is and who we are as sinners. And if you don't understand those things, there's no opportunity for you to know the gospel. Because to say that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is only amazing if you understand that you're lost in the first place. He's not just a kind of sidekick. He's not your Robin while you're Batman. And God is the holy God who made you. And he provided a way of escape from our most dire of situations. And that only way of escape is through Christ alone. He sent his Son. God the Son took on flesh, lived a perfect life that we couldn't live, and then died on the cross where a holy God pours out his wrath for all of our sins on his Son while he hung on the cross. And then as he hangs on the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished," and the entirety of the sins that you have ever committed was placed on Jesus. He was buried, and then he rose again and said, "I have conquered sin and death." You know, the only right response that saves is a repentant faith. You know, if I were in the place of God, I would think, you know what, surely wouldn't it be easier if we had just a simple faith? You know, just this idea that you know, one time, one place, we just kind of get someone to pray this prayer once, that then they'll get to heaven. Doesn't matter what they do with the rest of their life, because we know it's hard to live a constant Christian life. So let's just get them to pray this prayer once. That's what it'll be. And we'll get them saved. But we know from Scripture that simple faith is not saving faith, because demons believe and they shudder. Or maybe the right response of how to get to heaven is to have some sort of sliding scale. You ever think about that? I think that's the way most people think. What gets you to heaven? I'm a pretty good person. You know, I got grazed on a curve, and I'm somewhere, you know, on the C range, but it's good enough. But no such scale exists. God's holiness demands that it doesn't. And so we must recognize that the only way that we have a chance to get into God's presence is to have our sins covered by the holiness of Christ. Only the true God has a gospel like that. It's counterintuitive. It's unpopular even to give up living for yourself in order to follow God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so as a Christian, we cannot let our intuitions of God supplant his truth that's revealed in Scriptures. So pursue knowing God as God reveals himself to be. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we study. That's why we preach the Bible when we gather together. Well, a second warning comes as we see Micah's sin spread. So first, beware loving a God of your own design. Secondly, beware worshiping God on your own terms. Beware worshiping God on your own terms. Not only has Micah and his mom made Yahweh according to their own design, Micah takes his mom's sin and develops a whole cult around it. We already saw he set up his son as a priest. But I think he feels like something is probably just a little off with his cult. I think he probably thought, you know what? I need a Levite to come and lead worship at my shrine. And guess who comes down the road in verse 7? Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. It means he was just kind of staying in Bethlehem for a short time. And this Levite, this young man, means that he was younger than 30, not technically allowed to serve as a priest yet. This young man would have been spending time traveling before he was potentially going to serve as a priest. Bethlehem was okay, but he wanted to see the rest of Israel, and so he moves on, and he travels, and he comes up to Micah. Look at verse 8. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn there where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn wherever I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest. and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in. The implication is, kind of negotiates and sounds good to him. 10 pieces of silver a year is pretty good, better than what he had elsewhere. Gets a suit of clothes every year. Why not? I'll take you up on that offer. Verse 11, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. There seems to be the age of one of Micah's sons at this point. And Micah says he's to be a father, or a spiritual father to him, a priest. So much wrong with the situation. Levites are given a specific set of cities they're supposed to live in. And Bethlehem, nor Micah's home, is the city that they're supposed to live in. And Levites have also a set honorarium or wage defined by God that comes from right worship of Yahweh. That's supposed to be how they make their living. Deuteronomy 18 speaks of that. But this Levite barters for his wage with Micah, not to mention the strange ephod and gods and shrine that's set up. This was all worship of God on Micah's own terms. And he ropes this Levite into it. And so we know all this, and we should be surprised that Micah sees this as a good situation. Verse 13, then Micah said, now I know that Yahweh will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Micah's thrilled with the stroke of luck. There were always some doubts that lingered about his cultic worship, his son. You know, that's just not quite how it's supposed to be. I should get a Levite. So he bribes this Levite to stay, and so Micah's certain that Yahweh's going to bless him now. Okay, listen, the narrator is rolling his eyes, and so should you. See, not only is it a problem to make God according to your own design, so too is it a problem to worship God on your own terms. Hypothetically, if Micah didn't make an idol and call it Yahweh, if he didn't make up his own view of God, then he would still be in deep sin as he worships the right God in the wrong way by having this Levite come and live with him. As it is, he worships the wrong God in the wrong way. See, beloved, this is dangerous for us in churches too. God has prescribed things that are to happen in a church service. We're not free to forgo the preaching of the word in order to hear a sociology lecture in the history of racism. We're not free to turn the Lord's Supper into a private affair, a private act of worship with your small group, maybe. Whether or not you're using juice and a wafer or pizza and soda or pop, whatever you call it here. We should not aim to find a church in which we can be entertained by our musical preferences. See, we have a lot of freedoms to worship God in the New Testament. But this freedom is not license to spurn what God has specifically commanded in his word, in order to do what kind of we feel is best. Instead, we slavishly ask, when we worship God corporately, do we reflect what God tells us to do in his word? We must guard our hearts against a sinful desire to get what we want when it comes to gathering to worship. Because it's supposed to be all about God. So as we're seeing a household's private sin begin to go more public, first, beware of loving a God of your own design. Second, beware worshiping God on your own terms. Third, beware following the path of least resistance. Beware following the path of least resistance. As we continue the story, the narrator reminds us again, part of the reason sin has become so ingrained in the Israelite society is that there's no king. Verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. Whether that's talking about Yahweh or a future David, we don't know. And then he goes right into the story of the tribe of Dan. Joshua 19:40-48 briefly tell us the same story that we find in Judges chapter 8 that's expanded in Judges. Basically, all Joshua says is that even though Dan was given an inheritance west of Judah along the Mediterranean coast where the Philistines end up being, that they forsook the land and they moved north. Also, Judges 1:34, all the way at the beginning of Judges, tells us that the tribe of Dan was met with fierce resistance from the stronger Amorites in the south. And so rather than trust God to deliver the land as he promised that he would, they moved to a land that was never promised. They moved far north to find the place of least resistance. And along the way north, they encounter Micah and his Levite. Verse 1 continues, "And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them." Well, that's kind of a nice way to put it. We know differently from everything else. He continues, verse 2. "So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, 'Go and explore the land.' And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite." It's a small world, isn't it? They hear this voice, this Levite, like, "Huh, I think I know that guy." It's either a small world or this Levite is maybe a little bit more well-known than we initially thought. Well, it continues, verse 3. "And they turned aside and said to him, 'Who brought you here?'" This is the spies of Dan talking to the Levite. "What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And the Levite said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Oh, well, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And so this priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of Yahweh." I think when you're expected to give a word from God and you don't have any word from God, you get really good about saying a lot of things but saying nothing. It's kind of like a politician, right? The Levite begins with a standard formula: "Peace be with you." And then he says nothing at all. He makes no stance. He just says, "God's eye is going to be on you." Well, that's true whether it's for good or for bad. God's eye is always on everybody. He says nothing. In any case, the scouts interpret it positively, and they go on their way full of self-confidence after their interaction with this Levite. But the reader can see right through this charade. Look at verse 7. "Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish, and they saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone else." So the Sidonians were focused on their maritime power. Sidon was on the coast of the Mediterranean. They were the ones who, with Tyre, were responsible for essentially kind of ruling the Mediterranean at that time. And so inland a bit, where Laish is, this was part of their territory, and maybe these Laishians had been able to kind of have a treaty with the Sidonians and incorporated them into the country of the Sidonians. But Sidon wasn't very close. So the Laishians' security rested in a government that was far away, even though they had identified in some way with the Sidonians. So these 5 spies see them as easy pickings. Doesn't matter much to them that this wasn't the land that God promised. Doesn't matter much to them that they planned to kill every single one of them in a way which God never commanded them to in this situation. They simply just did the military math. They knew they could handle it on their own, so they go back south and report their findings, verses 8-10. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." There's no repentance for their previous failures, no appeal to God for help, unless you count a pagan Levite. They simply follow the path of least resistance, and they are placated by a vague word of prophecy. "Oh, yeah, that sounds good. God's got his eye on me." Micah and the Levites' sins are spilling over to infect the whole tribe, working in concert with their own sinful desires. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. As we think about application, we too have to beware the path of least resistance. For the path that leads to eternal life, is it wide? The path that leads to eternal life, is it a full, large highway where those who are nominally interested in Jesus are going to be walking? Is it full of people who made a profession just once and then live however they want to live? And Jesus is very clear. Narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, and few are those who find it, and hard is the way. And difficulties and trials will come up in the Christian life. They are promised, and they are designed by God to grow us. James 1 again, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." See, God says, rejoice when you find trials, because I designed those trials for your good. And similarly, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, as he wrestles with some unknown trial, he calls it his thorn in his flesh. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" What a glorious truth. We are reminded that the straight and the narrow is often difficult. It is marked by hardships, calamities, persecutions, weaknesses, insults. And that straight and narrow path is difficult. But oh, it is always worth the climb, amen? Don't just travel with life along with the masses. Stay true to God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Beware following the path of least resistance. And a fourth warning: beware longing for influence, fame, and fortune. Beware longing for influence, fame, and fortune. Personal ambition has shipwrecked quite a few Christians over the years, and we see plenty of it coming from both the tribe of Dan and our ambitious young Levite. The sins of Micah and his mom fully infect the tribe, and idolatry takes root for generations to come. So let's see what happens as the story continues. Verse 11. "So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtol." Remember, Zorah and Eshtol are in the southern part next to Judah. They're the stronghold of the Danites. There remain some Danites who live in Zorah and Eshtol, but 600 of the men, along with their families, it seems like, go up north. Verse 12. "And they went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah, On this account, that place is called Mahanah Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. And then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Oh, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image?" The five spies now pass on some info that they left out before. In Micah's house, there are full cultic accoutrements in there. Maybe that's something we should consider. They clearly have an idea of what to do, but they draw the 600 into their scheme with a little question. Verse 14 continues, "Now therefore, consider, what will we do?" So the plan starts in motion with a simple conversation. Verse 15. "And so they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of Dan, of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance gate." Okay, this is the picture here. No one in or out. This is a heist. All right, let's just be clear. Verse 17. "And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing? I mean, isn't it obvious, Mr. Levite? They think these impressive religious trinkets, along with a Levite, will give them luck. Divine help that they want.'" The Levite doesn't seem to be concerned with the moral ambiguity of their theft as much as he's just a bit shocked that this is actually happening. "Well, what are you doing?" Verse 19 continues. "And they said to him, 'Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth. Shut up. And come with us and be to us a father and a priest.'" Same language that Micah used of him earlier. Then they kind of make their argument a little bit better. "Is it better for you to be the priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. No hesitation. They made a good argument. Influence, fame, fortune. It's much greater with a tribe than with just one man. This Levite has betrayed his patron and employer. He's taken his idol and he's taken this man Micah's religious bric-a-brac and he's committed grand larceny and treachery. It's ironic, isn't it? All that stolen silver stuff that the Levites carried off, it would have been previously stolen by Micah himself. The narrator is clear. This Levite, this guy, is about as morally ambiguous as they come. He's in it for the gain, for the prestige. He certainly isn't concerned with what God wants. He doesn't delight in God. He delights in himself. As the Danites leave Micah's compound, they know Micah is likely to pursue when he returns to find his precious shrine looted. So they put the most vulnerable possessions up front and the warriors in the back. Verse 21. So they, that is all the Danites, along with this Levite and the shrine accoutrements, they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted out to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come up with such a company?" Their feigned ignorance, right? They're playing that ignorant card. "What could you possibly want? You got a bunch of people that come up like you're going to fight us. What's wrong, Micah?" And then we get the biting response that's very fitting from Micah, verse 24. And Micah said, You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you? Their feigned ignorance hit a nerve with Micah, but they're done playing games in verse 25. And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. As they say these things, the meanest, the baddest among them, with their swords unsheathed, begin to inch forward, and Micah gets the picture. Verse 26. Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. I'm sure Micah realized the treachery of the priest is only fitting. He was only in it for the money anyways. And what Micah hoped would bring Yahweh's protection instead brought disaster. But at least he's smart enough not to get slaughtered. Got that going for him. Well, the Danites continue up north, and they do some slaughtering of their own. Verse 27. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they built the city in and lived in it. They rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. This is not the blessed conquest of the land. This is genocide, unsanctioned by God, by an idol-worshipping apostate tribe in Israel. They, like the Levite, are not concerned with following God's commands at all. They want total control of some land that they liked better than the land that God promised them. Sin certainly is public and messy, spilling out all over the land and infecting a whole people. And then our narrator, as he draws this story to a close, gives us a shocking revelation. This didn't happen after years and years of wicked judges, after men like Samson and Gideon and Jephthah sadly ruled Israel quite poorly. No, this happens early on, and the Levite isn't some young no-name punk. This guy was practically Israelite royalty. Verse 30 and 31. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made, as long as the house of God was down at Shiloh. Yes, that Moses. This Levite is the grandson, possibly the great-grandson of Moses. This is happening literally a few years after Joshua dies, possibly before any major judge has ever done anything. Micah's mom could have possibly heard Moses speak before entering the promised land as a young girl. We are meant to be shocked at how quickly perversions of Yahweh worship took root in Israel. Now, what is this captivity spoken of in verse 30? It says that Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests in the tribe of Danites until the day of the captivity. Well, given that Judges is written before David conquers Jerusalem, we know this from Judges 1 because it tells us Jebusites are still in Jerusalem, and given the context that Shiloh is mentioned in verse 31, the captivity that he talks about here is very likely the fall of Shiloh to the Philistines mentioned in 1 Samuel 4. Remember when big old heavy Eli falls off his rocker and dies, breaks his neck? Okay, 1 Samuel 4, the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. And so basically, the writer is saying, look, the tribe of Dan worships this false form of Yahweh worship along with Moses' descendants up until 1 Samuel 4 and the ark is taken. And so you see, verses 30 and 31 are shocking. True Yahweh worship is supposed to take place in the tabernacle in Shiloh. And yet here's Micah and the grandson of Moses himself a few miles away, and the Danites come and pilfer the paraphernalia, and you have a tribe committed to a rival form of Yahweh worship literally within 100 years of going into the land. All of this happens within a generation of those who conquered the land. You know, I think what was particularly shocking as I worked through the chapters this week is that I totally understand how this can happen. The grandson of the most well-known man in all of Israel is popular amongst his peers. He knows a lot of people. These Danites recognize his voice. And he's an opportunist. Probably is used to living a fairly lavish lifestyle, growing up with the blessings of wealth and power. And this Jonathan rebels and leaves home to see the world. He's lured by the sins of another man, Micah. He follows the path of least resistance and longs for influence, fame, and fortune, maybe a little like Grandpa Moses had. It's so dangerous to delight in success as defined by the world. Because before you know it, you're willing to sell the farm, to give up what should be your highest delight, which is to know, serve, and glorify you. How easy is it for our children or our children's children to get caught up in the world when we aren't careful to ground them in the faith? Each generation is so fragile. And the sin of longing for influence, fame, and fortune always looms large. Every generation assumes they can both worship God and get everything they want out of the world. But they end up loving God their own design, or maybe worshiping God on their own terms. It's easy to think that prosperity, success, comes from a self-made man. We see evidence of it all around us. But there is truly only one place where prosperity and lasting security may be found: at the foot of the throne of grace. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And how do we come to this throne of grace today? By Christ alone. Our response to a twisted story of the progression of sin is not to just try really hard to avoid the snares we see, but to turn to glory in Christ above all, to learn to delight in him and his finished work for us. And so we need the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. We don't need some idol. We don't need the pursuit of prosperity or fame. We need Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have had a chance to study this passage and see the twisted route that the sin takes, going from a very private situation to a very public situation. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be those who resist these temptations that Jonathan, this Levite, couldn't resist. I pray that you would help us to be aware of our propensity to make up God in our own image, to make up worshiping you on our own terms. Help us to be aware that it is easy to follow the path of least resistance, and help us to resist the draw of sin and fame and influence and power. And help us to do all of that and turn to the only lasting source of delight and joy, and that is found in Christ our Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name.